Hope you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29 as we continue our journey through Genesis and looking at the kinsmen of redemption. As we find our way there, though, I want to start off with a verse from the prophet Isaiah. And I'm going to end with it, too, so there'll be a little more context later. But it says this in 61:3, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And we look in that verse and we see words like ashes and mourning and faint spirit. All of these results of broken lives. Sin has utterly ruined us. And I hope we can agree on this. And how, the question then might come, how can anything beautiful emerge from such sinfulness in our world? How can beauty come from our shattered households? How can it come out of our corrupt governments? How can it come out of sinfulness and self-centered people? Well, as we sang this morning, there is something to sing about. There is an awe-inspiring gospel. A gospel that is the old, old story of redemption that we celebrate today as a church, that the God who looked into darkness spoke into existence light and said, it is good. And he looked into the darkness of human existence and in through Christ sent him the light of the world and defeated it through death. The light of the Almighty Lord of heaven and earth. Redemption for all of humanity would come through the nation of Israel. Israel's fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we've been studying these three men, three specific men that God chose out of the world and bonded himself to by a covenant. He said, I will have a covenant with Abraham. And then he said it with Isaac. And we just saw that he said it with Jacob. But this is the last time that he's going to bind himself to an individual. For after this, the next covenant he will give will be with a nation. And in this passage today, we begin to see the fulfillment of God's promises. He told each one of them, you are going to become a great nation. And in that great nation will bring blessing to the whole world. But we're also going to see that this nation is not being born into the greatest of circumstances. These three men have had households that were quite a wreck, quite a mess. The striving in their homes has been constant, and it's been contentious. And the fact that God in this situation can make beauty from ashes is astounding. But it gives us hope. That no matter what our sinful pasts were, no matter how evil our world will get, God makes beauty from ashes. Amen. And he will set all things right. And we glory that one day, each of us as Christians from an undivided heart, will praise Jesus to the glory of God forevermore. So in fulfillment of God's promise to Jacob, let's read 29:31 and see the birth of this coming nation. It says in verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son. And said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time, my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time, I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. And then she ceased bearing. And when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Jacob said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him. She said, you must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter, and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her, and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son, said, God has taken away my reproach. She called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is your eternal word. And Lord, we know that this is more than history. This is more than genealogy. This is your theology. For in the mess of humanity, we are seeing the faithfulness and glory of our Savior and Creator. So God, help us to do so. Father, there's a lot here. So we ask for your wisdom and understanding, that we may not only understand it right, but we may believe it right. That in our lives, we may live it right. Father, we desire to be a church living right, living in the light, not wavering, not slacking, that you may be honored and glorified in our worship, in our fellowship, and our work. So help us this morning. Speak through me. And help each of us to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we get anything out from this morning, we can all sit here and praise God for our home life. Because we read this and go, boy, it could be worse. Jacob is not even living in the promised land right now. He's left. He's living in the land of Mesopotamia. He's working for his uncle Laban. He has married the one he loves, Rachel. And he's been tricked into marrying her sister Leah. He loves Rachel. And God notices Leah. So throughout these narratives, Moses, under the inspiration of God, keeps reminding us time and time again that the Lord is working providentially in all of it. That he sees and he hears and he moves in grace. He has made a covenant with Jacob and he has promised to bless him. To not just bless him financially, not just to bless him with health, but to bless him with sons, with descendants that will be a great nation. And it's not going to come, though, the way Jacob thinks it will. For Leah, his wife, it says, is hated. Now, that may be a word that you have crossed off in your home. We don't use the word hate. It's too strong of a word. We don't... But hate here is not used that way. Hate is a more of a Hebrew idiom that shows that Rachel was preferred and Leah was not preferred. That he chose Rachel, he did not choose Leah, right? So there's this contrast being made that Leah certainly feels neglected, certainly feels unloved. And through the text, we see also that she's probably wept and cried about it. And that maybe those nights when she's alone in her tent and she weeps about her circumstances, God heard her. And isn't that a comfort? And he took pity upon her. And he opened her womb first. And that Jacob showed affection for Rachel, God showed affection for Leah. And though Jacob chose Rachel, God chose Leah. And it says that in her womb was a son. And when he was born, she said, "See a son," loosely translated, "see a son," which is Reuben, her firstborn. She's not just excited to have a baby. This is more than just the joy of having a child. This is what she hopes will earn her husband's love, will earn what she feels lacking in her life. So instead of pouring all of her love into this baby, she's hoping this baby will bring what she lacks. And we're going to assume it didn't work because here comes baby two and baby three and baby four. The second baby, Simeon, she's reminded, well, God has heard me. And so she names him Simeon. Like Hagar, the unloved concubine of Abraham, the Lord has heard her silent cries. He knew her heart's desire and given her what she needs. And then the third boy is born, and she names him Levi, which means attached. Her whole goal here says, she says it out loud, she says, I've had three sons now. I hope now that Jacob will attach himself to me, that his covenant will be with me, that his affection and his attention and his time will be for me, that he'll leave my sister and come and attach himself to me. You can see the desperate cry of a neglected wife. Now, Levi, of course, is going to be the father of the tribe that will be the priests in the nation of Israel. Her hope would be that this child would be the one that would attach her husband to her. But in all reality, God had set forth this son so that under the law of Moses, it would be through Levi in which the nation would be attached to God. A far more important matter. The tribe of Levi would not be farmers. They would not be shepherds. They would not be metal workers. They would do nothing else but bring the nation of God to God for the forgiveness of their sin and for reconciliation. And so it says in Jeremiah 50, it says, "In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God, and they shall ask the way to Zion, with faces turned toward it, saying, come, let us," and that's the word, "attach, join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten." And so God chooses Levi to attach himself to them, that they may be a mediator so that they will be with God in covenant. And we can see God's wonderful eternal purpose, which is far greater than the shallow temporal purposes that we have. Leah was thinking about her own problems. God was thinking about the problem, the forgiveness that we need for sin. And then comes the fourth boy, Judah. Some believe here because it says, as she sees her fourth son, verse 35, she says, "This time I will praise the Lord." So some people think that Leah, having not seen success with her husband, that these sons are not bringing affection like she had hoped, says, "Well, for this boy, I am just going to give all my praise to the Lord." And they see this as a great shift in Leah's thinking. I don't think that's true. Because when you see boy number 5 and boy number 6 come from Leah, she's still thinking the same way. But so why is Judah called Judah? Well, because we know that Jesus will come through the nation of Judah. Judah will be the reign of kings. And isn't it fitting that Judah will be meaning praise? And we find out that Judah is going to be the son in whom all the promises of God of redemption are going to be fulfilled, which will bring us to praise the Lord. But when we think about Judah, and as the nation and their religious effort will be called Judaism, I think, okay, they're called Jews, Judaism. They were meant to be a people of praise and thanksgiving. Their name says it. They were to be characterized by their worship and their praise and their thanksgiving and their giving of songs and their festivities and all the wonderful celebration that they have for what God has done for them and that they can be His. In Revelation 5:5, we read that Jesus is the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And through Him will come eternal praise to the God that who is and who was and who is forevermore. Now for time's sake, we don't go through every single son here like I have with the first four. But you have Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher and Issachar and Zebulun, most of which we don't learn too much about them. We do learn throughout the Old Testament about them. But then you have Joseph. We know that there's still one more to be born. That's only 11 sons. There's still one more to be born later, Benjamin. But Rachel will die in that childbirth. And we also find that there is a daughter, Dinah, who was born. And she is mentioned because she will be important in chapter 34. This is the birth of the nation. God is not going to choose one of Jacob's sons and make a specific covenant with him. It's not going to happen like as it had been with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's choosing all of them. This is the nation that I have promised. This is the nation that I'm going to build. And just as they were born outside of the land of promise, they are going to truly grow into fruition outside the land of promise, in the land of Egypt. The land of promise will be that great consummation where they finally land where they're told they would be, where they will be their own kingdom with their own king and their own laws and their own people and with their God. But as I read this, did you notice the strife in the house? Did you notice it? We've seen a lot of striving, haven't we? We've seen Jacob strive with Esau. We've seen Jacob strive with Laban. Jacob isn't striving too much. He does strive with Rachel here, but mostly it's between the wives, the sisters. Strife has entered the household. Nobody's satisfied. They're all hurt. There's jealousy. There's selfishness. But first, I'm going to go through each of them. Let's start with Jacob. Certainly, in a home, there would be trouble in the home if a wife ever became passive. Certainly so. But it's usually not the illustrations we get. The problems we see in the homes in the book of Genesis so far have come from passive husbands. For it says that when Eve ate of the fruit, Adam was there with her, yet he did nothing. When Sarai became impatient over the lack of child, she came to Abraham and said, "You're going to do this?" And he said, "Okay." And he went and had a baby with the servant, and that became a nightmare. And if you see Jacob here, he's used almost like a pawn. I mean, he's just doing whatever his wives tell him to do. Whatever tent they tell him he's going to stay the night in, he just stays. He doesn't stand up for truth. He doesn't say, "Whoa, wait." He doesn't say, "Family meeting. I'm going to take this from here." He just lets them do as they do. In fact, to the point where, unless I'm reading it wrong, it seems like even the wives are the ones naming the children. And we find out later, especially when you think of like John, you know, John the Baptist's parent, Zechariah, they look to him for the naming of the child. But they're naming the children. And they're doing all of this striving between themselves. Jacob's caught in the middle, and yet he's really not doing anything about it. He seems to have backed down from his responsibility, and the home is chaotic. I think we would all nod in agreement when I say that our society as a whole would be healed if our homes were healed. And men aren't always the problem, but in a lot of the times they are. And it's not a lot of times that they're doing or acting, or it's that they're not. Men, may we never come to the point when we have disengaged from our responsibilities in the home. We are called by God Himself to lead by Christian example, to teach and to train in righteousness, to serve with wholehearted service, and to love unconditionally in truth and in honor. Jacob has not done this, and he has now four wives and a bunch of kids, and yet there's still no healing, contention, and strife. We've looked at Leah a little bit. Leah desperately desires to be wanted. That is her missing part of her in life. She just wants to be wanted. She is neglected and she despairs in the emptiness of her life. She longs for Jacob's eyes to be on her instead of his back being turned. She's ignorant. She believes that producing children for him will gain his affection, that things in the home will change if she gives what he desires. We find this to be not true. But I love that the Lord saw Leah and he heard her. And it would be through her that the redemptive line would continue. The priesthood is through her. At least that temporary priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, that would attach people to God for that time. And of course, the Messiah would be through her. She would even use the example of an embittered wife to describe those who need redemption, like Leah. Isaiah 54 says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed." This is a passage of hope for those. "Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." That's a good verse. I want to write that one down. "For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Leah lacked love. That's what she longed for. She lacked love, but was fruitful with sons. Rachel, on the other hand, she was dearly loved, but she lacked children. Her plan was to use a surrogate. Rachel had seen these four children born and said, So she takes it into her own hands, like Jacob's grandmother had. And so she takes her maid, her nurse, whatever you want to call her, and says, "I want you to come to Bilhah, go to her tent tonight. When she bears a son," literally it says that she may have, verse 3 of chapter 30, "go into her so that she may give birth." Let me get this right. In the Hebrew it says, "on my knees." "That she may give birth on my knees." It's just a figure of speech, meaning she will give birth, I will adopt it. Right? This will be my child. And so, the plan, I guess, works, right? And she has two sons. But look at Rachel's attitude toward having sons. Look at her attitude towards having sons. And she says it very clearly in verse 8. "With mighty wrestlings." It almost sounds like wrestlings of God, right? "With mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and I have prevailed." This is the joy that she had in childbirth, that she beat her sister, that she finally did what her sister was doing. This is the strife that was in that home. This is the home in which God started the nation of Israel that would bring forth a redeemer of the world. So Rachel, adoptively, has two. Leah's not going to be outdone, though. She says, "I have a nurse, too." "Jacob, you're going to Zilpah's tent tonight." "Yes, dear." And Zilpah has two, Gad and Asher. Meaning he went more than once. And so then we get to the strange passage of verse 14. Reuben, the firstborn, we go back to him. And he finds mandrakes in a field, which aren't found very often in that region. It was kind of a rare finding. This was a root. It was thought by that culture in that time that this specific root was supposed to increase fertility. There was a lot of superstition around these roots. And so he found them, and he was going to bring them home to his mother, and here comes Aunt Rachel. I want your mandrakes. He says, well, no, these are for my mom. So then there's a fight between sisters again, and Rachel makes a deal and says, if I didn't have the mandrakes, which he superstitiously thinks they're going to work, not relying on the Lord, not relying on prayer, but relying on these roots, she goes, if I can have these, then Leah, you can have Jacob tonight. Jacob, you're staying with Leah tonight. Yes, dear. The passive husband. But look at verse 22. Because Leah then has two more. So a lot of time has gone by, right? We have a lot of time going by. Verse 22 then says, though, then God remembered Rachel. And when we go, did somewhere along the line he forget Rachel? Of course not. He hadn't forgotten. God remembered Rachel, which means that he was about to show grace. He was about to show grace in accordance to his promises. All right? To show grace according to his promises. That's what this word remembered has been used in all of Genesis. It's not been the first time that this has been used, and it won't be the last. Remember back in Genesis chapter 8 with the story of God on the ark, and God remembered Noah, right? You think God forgot Noah in the ark? Oh, yeah. Man, I forgot there's this boat out there I was supposed to keep an eye on. No. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. That word remember is a key word for us to go, God's about to do something. God's about to do something for someone in grace. He does it again. So it was that, this is right after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. He has a covenant with Abraham. He's promised Abraham things. So he remembers Abraham. He's about to do something. So he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. He spared Lot for the sake of Abraham. Exodus. All of those Israelites are in Egypt, and they're slaves, and they can't get out. Exodus is going to begin. Oop. I didn't put that one in. But in Exodus chapter 2, it says this, verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He was about to do something, right? So it says here in verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her, and he opened her womb, and she conceived. And God has said, and she said, God has taken away my reproach. And she names Joseph in such a way that she says, basically, may God give me more. That's what Joseph means. May God add. He has given me a son, not praise the Lord, thank you, Lord, but God has taken away my indignity. May he give me another. May he give me more. So here we have the beginning of the tribes of Israel. That great nation in which God has chosen from its very smallest beginnings that he said would eventually in its kingdom would cover the earth. This nation of Israel in which God himself in flesh will be born into. He'll be raised under. He will learn their laws. He will walk in their ways. He will do so perfectly. And yet they being oppressed by the Romans will then die on a Roman cross under the conviction of his own people. And in that death in which he gives himself up, blessing will come to the whole world. Because on that cross, our sin was crucified. He died our death. He died in place of Leah and Jacob and Rachel and the maid girls and you and me. And all the sins that we just read about and the sins that we know we've committed, he says he took them upon himself so that we can become the righteousness of God. That's a wonderful gospel. That God can bring beauty out of ashes. And that he can bring praise out of mourning. So what do we need to do for this church? This is a story that you've probably heard. You've read this before. I don't want it to just go to our heads. I want us to go to our hearts. What do we do with this? I think the most practical application that we can get out of this is to then look at our own homes. And it's time for the church to take seriously the righteousness of our homes. And it's taken seriously that we repent, that we turn to God and we strive for holy excellence in our homes. It's really, really easy to be a Christian and settle for holy mediocrity. To just be good enough. To just be more holy than our wretched neighbors, right? But God has not saved us for mediocrity. He has saved you and me to be excellent in Christ. Excellent. And unfortunately, the headlines tell us, people tell us, we see it. A lot of times, the home lives of those in church are not much different than the home lives of those in the world. It's time to be different. And it starts with repentance. So may we turn to the Lord and say, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose to stay whom you're going to serve, right? But that last sentence, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you've heard that. It's probably hanging up on every wall somewhere. But it's time that we took that statement seriously. I said, kids, I don't care what your friends' parents serve. I don't care what grandma and grandpa serve. As for you and as for me in this house, we serve the Lord. And this is the standard that we're going to live by. And this is the worship that we're going to do. And we're going to train them, and we're going to serve them, and we're going to walk an example before them. In saying that, I praise God that he is merciful. Because in grace, God created, and he chose, and he used these sons of Jacob to bring forth his plan of redemption. How would he use such a messy house for such a wonderful, eternal glory of an accomplishment? Because nothing is impossible with God. And I am so thankful that God can use our homes in our weakness. And that God can use this church in our weakness. Not that we're supposed to be passive, right? But boy, do we need his grace. Boy, do we need his grace. It says in Revelation 21, talking about these sons of Israel who were born into such a chaotic and messy home. He's talking about the new Jerusalem that's coming in, the new heavens and the new earth. And it says it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And I go, for all of eternity, we're going to remember the names of these boys. Born out of wedlock, many of them. Born out of contention. Born out of envy. Not truly rejoiced over for the right reasons. And yet God knows them. And we're going to remember them. That's a wondrous gospel. That you and I, in all of our sin, God says, I will forgive you for your sin, and I will remember your sin no more, but your name. I remember that. It's written, and I will never erase it. That's a wondrous gospel. That he remembers all of those bound by his promises in the Lord Jesus. And that you are not forgotten. That you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus and you've repented of your sin and you're following the Lord as a disciple. Know this, though you may be physically alone, you are never alone. And he sees you and he hears you and he's bringing joy out of ashes. So I told you I'd give you the context of that verse from Isaiah 61, the mourning, you know, giving you beauty from ashes. Here's the context of it. And it says this: the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Anybody recognize that passage? When John the Baptist questioned Jesus, are you really the one? He didn't just say yes. He quoted that. So the one you've been looking for, the one who the Spirit of God is upon, the one who's proclaiming and setting people free, I'm doing that. That's me. That's Jesus. So why did Jesus come? To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, unmoving, unwavering, the planting of the Lord, that God may be glorified. Amen. Let's take a moment as we prepare for communion. If you'll close your eyes, bow your head. The Lord God has warned us not to take communion lightly, but to come with your hearts ready to confess your sin, to be right with God. He says that communion is for the church, for those who are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. You don't have to be a member of this local church, but you are to be a member of the worldwide church in Christ. It is for us. The Lord God remembers our sin no more. So we are called to regularly come together and remember him, the one who took away our sin. And that's what we do. We celebrate. We mourn what it took Jesus to save us on that cross. But we celebrate his obedience. And we commune together with him. This is something we do with him. Something we will do in the kingdom with him, face to face, one day.